Grace and peace be multiplied to each one of you through the knowledge of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, today is a special day, as we were all able to just witness the baptism of little Juliet Elizabeth Femby, as she received the sign and seal of the righteousness of faith that is offered to us in the gospel. I'll always remember this day, as this is the first baptism I have ever performed as a minister of the gospel. And you must know that it was my absolute privilege to do so, ministering in Christ's name. And I hope that he will grant this church many more opportunities to see many more baptisms here at Grace, both of infants who are born within the church, but also of older persons, young boys and young girls, and especially of adults and even mature children who have repented, who have returned to Christ from their life of sin, having been given new life through the power of the gospel. It's a beautiful thing, is it not, to see people being brought into the church of Jesus Christ. And God the Father is taking them, claiming them as his very own. May that never become old to you, friends, especially when we think upon our own being baptized into Christ and how the sprinkling of the sacramental waters of baptism upon the head by a gospel minister done in the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it all pictures the regenerating gospel of free grace in Christ that alone can make a dirty sinner clean and righteous. So before we dive into God's written word and to the preaching of it, as we've just experienced his visible word in the sacrament, let us draw near to God, friends, with hearts of thankfulness to this God, that he has been faithful to his words of old. I will be a God to thee and to thy seed after thee. And that today, as the covenant people of God, all of us would savor more this salvation, our adoption into his family, especially as we peer into the nature of redemption itself, that we could see most clearly portrayed in the sign of the covenant of grace. And so may the Spirit of God this morning, brothers and sisters, captivate your heart as we do so through the word which warrants and establishes this new covenant sign of baptism. So let's pray together, shall we? Lord, gracious God of the covenant, we come before you humbly, acknowledging that in our own right, on our own accord, in our sins, we do not deserve to be members of such a glorious covenant that you have established with all of your people, with Christ and with all of his elect and their seed in him. And so, Lord, as we look at your word, as we peer into the nature of the sacrament of baptism, Lord God, what we know not, would you teach us? What we are not, make us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Show us wonderful things in your law this morning. Build us up in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we be reminded how we have been claimed by you and that you have caused us and charged us to walk in your ways, that the earth might know your marvelous grace in Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that you would be our teacher by your Spirit. Make this word effectual. Get me out of the way. And may the words of Christ be preached to the people of God for your glory and for your honor, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Brothers and sisters, at this time, I'd invite you to take up your copy of God's word and turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians. And yes, you heard me right. Normally, I'm having you turn to 1 Thessalonians at this time. But we're going to pause our exposition and we're going to look at a text that helps us understand and see the beauty of Christ's institution of baptism, particularly infant baptism, as we have all just witnessed today and been spectators of. And especially since there is much confusion here, there's much animosity towards this important doctrine of the Christian faith, of whom I was one of them at the time. Believe it or not, I thought it would be helpful for all of us and even myself to consider here at Grace Presbyterian Church why we baptize infants. Now, obviously, there are many ways that we could go about doing this. And I'll admit to you, I've been very excited to preach this sermon to you for a very long time, even when I heard of Juliet's being coming into this world. Because this is actually the first time I've ever preached on this subject. Of course, I've made comments on it before and allusions to it as infant baptism, and we can deduce it from all places in the scripture as our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But it's good for us to consider those things. But there are many texts that we could go to, are there not? There are many texts that we could string together that we can see the continuity of how our triune God has dealt with his people throughout the ages in his covenant, and namely dealing with households. This isn't difficult to prove as we compare God's words to Abraham with Peter's words. And when he preached at Pentecost in Acts 2, he said to Abraham, "I will be a God to thee and to thy seed after thee." And then Peter says this, "Brethren of Israel, the promise that he just preached to them and expounded upon is for you and for your children." He's speaking to Jews, and they understand this promise. It's perfect parallelism. The grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you see, in the time of the new covenant, which is now, is only expanding. It's reaching. The gospel is reaching more people. The Gentile nations are streaming into the church of Jesus Christ. No longer is it just male children receiving the sign of the covenant, which was circumcision under the old covenant, but both male and female children, and even Gentiles, as Gentiles, are receiving this sign of baptism. Galatians 3, verse 29, Paul says, "If you be Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed." And who were members of his seed? His children. And so they too were heirs according to the promise of God, which is nothing less, in essence, the gospel itself. We see that the God of the Bible reveals himself as a God of the whole nations. And nations consist of children. Unless you don't want your nation to last very long and to die out quickly. Psalm 33, verse 12, the psalmist exclaims, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, Jehovah, and the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance." And then the Apostle Peter will go on to say, "The church is a holy nation." You see, the comparison and the metaphor completely falls apart. It wrecks itself. If the New Testament church does not include children, we shouldn't celebrate Pentecost. Well, we shouldn't celebrate the Feast of Pentecost anyway, but we shouldn't be glorying in Pentecost, because that was a very sad day for the church if all of a sudden the children are no longer a part of God's promises. They have a right. We cannot be called a holy nation if our children have been cut off from the rights and privileges that we have in the covenant of grace. They have a legal right to baptism, and that's why it is a very great sin, we read in our confession, to withhold baptism from our children. God has declared it is their legal right to the fountain of baptism. Thus, God in the gospel age has not been stripped of his preeminent title that is seen in Jeremiah 31:1. He says, "I am the God of all the families of Israel." That promise is a new covenant promise, friends, given unto Israel and to all her seed in Christ, which proves that our triune God is not just the God of individuals. Absolutely he is. But of particular groupings and entities of people and institutions that he has established. They too shall be blessed in him, all those he calls to himself by his grace. Notice the wording of the Holy Spirit in Genesis 12, verse 3. Spoken to Abraham, "In you," namely the seed, which Paul says in Galatians 3, is Christ, "in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed." This is not a Mosaical covenant being spouted by God here. The Mosaic covenant, you know, was intended to pass away and to vanish as they were completely fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. But these promises are Abrahamic. Thus, this promise was not just made for the political entity, the body of Israel, the church of Israel, but it is to the Jew and Gentile alike, all the nations, all those who make up Christ's household, his community of faith on earth. Nowhere do we see this promise of God's blessing whole families and the covenant relationship being rescinded on the pages of the New Testament. If that were to be the case, the apostles would have to clearly lay this out. It was this way back then, and now it is no longer that way. But in fact, we don't see that. We actually see this promise, this fact that God is a God of families and nations. It's only reinforced in the New Testament, especially with the intentional usage of households, oikos, house, and that the Gentiles, as Gentiles, now have become part of the singular people of God. If Christ came to keep children out of the church and its blessings, then explain to me this. Then why is Christ seen receiving children into his arms, blessing and healing them, telling the masses that the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these? Matthew 19, verse 14. Many will object and say, but nowhere does this text speak of baptism. So you're reading into the text something that isn't there. But when people argue in this way, what are they doing? They're failing to see the connection between baptism and Christ himself. In other words, they're taking Christ out of baptism, because they won't see that they are united, that they are intrinsically connected, baptism, to the person and work of Christ. Thus, Francis Turretin wrote, and this is about as powerful and as an argument as you're going to get, one that originally was set forth by Calvin in the Institutes, to defend the validity of infants' rights to the baptismal font of Christ in his church. He said this: now, if it was right for infants to be brought to Christ, why not also be received to baptism, the symbol of our communion with Christ? Why should the church not receive into her bosom those whom Christ has received into his? How unjust would it be to drive away those whom he willingly received? Wow, that's powerful. And I could present you with many other of these scriptural arguments and logical inferences and deductions from the word itself, which we as Presbyterians believe are just as equally binding as those which are set down with a thus saith the Lord type of command. But what my plan this morning to do is not to go through every single argument for infant baptism, household baptism, covenantal baptism, whatever you want to call it. Instead, I want to take you to that text that the Lord used immensely in my thinking, in my life, to see the glory of Christ's institution of baptism, particularly as it relates to the children of believers and their inclusion in that covenant. This wasn't the sole text, as you know. There are many others that we could look at, and we all don't come to the same doctrines of the Bible from looking at the same text. But I want to take you to this text because it's powerful. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. Which, if you aren't already turned there, you can find that on page 1016. Page 1016. And though this text does not contain the word baptism, fret not, or a command that says, thou shalt baptize thy infants, O church, that should be no trouble to you, because Paul actually in this text assumes it. The sanctity of the marriage union between a believing spouse and an unbelieving spouse is built upon this very fact that children are holy. You see, in context from chapter 7, Paul now is setting out to answer various questions that the church of Corinth had for him. You can see this plainly in verse 7. Now, concerning the things of which you wrote to me. And this similar construction will appear again and again as he moves on throughout the rest of the letter up to chapter 16, verse 1. In chapter 7, where our text is located, the questions have to do with marriage here. How to conduct oneself purely for both married persons and also those who are currently or will remain unmarried. That's verses 1 through 9. Both callings are good, Paul says. They're both gifts from God. Whereas the Corinthians were pitting the two against each other, or they were seeing one as superior than the other in terms of godliness. But then in verses 10 through 16, Paul deals with the complicated issue of how to deal with one spouse who comes to know Christ while the other refuses to, thus remaining a pagan, an enemy of Christ. And so the Corinthians' question is a completely legitimate and fair question. Their question is this: isn't it wrong? Paul, isn't it unholy for one spouse who has now become believer to be united to their spouse who is an unbeliever, who is an enemy of Christ? What should we do? Should I stay or should I go? Should I leave or do I stay in this marriage? They may have been appealing to Ezra, who commanded the people of God of old to put away their pagan wives. Ezra chapter 10, the Lord spoke through Shechaniah. Now, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all of our pagan wives, or their pagan wives, the people's pagan wives, and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord, and those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. And that's exactly what Ezra did. But that situation is quite different from the Corinthians. These men of Israel, they intermingled willingly and disobediently with the Canaanites. God told them not to. And Corinth is a different situation. Both husband and wife, they were married as pagans, as unbelievers, idolaters, before the gospel came to them in power. But then only one of them converted oftentimes. It wasn't always the case that both of them came in. So now what? They're saying, can I truly be a member of Christ's church when my own husband, for example, has explicitly rejected the gospel and wants nothing to do with the church? Is my family half pagan and half Christian? What happens to the marriage when the unbeliever leaves? Is their household forever to be viewed as unclean compared to the other homes who have both parents believing in the gospel? These are real questions. These are real people. And Paul has an apostolic answer for them, arguing from the scriptures. And what most fascinates me is in this text, and it should to you as well, is that he builds his whole argument on how to handle this particular situation on the status of the children that came from this seemingly half-bred household, as we will see in verse 14. So congregation, let's read this text together, and we're going to see how significant and foundational this verse is in the discussion of how we are to view our families, our households, where even just one spouse comes under the gracious dominion of the gospel. Hear now the words of the living God, words of life, and these are words for your and my instruction. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. They are holy. Amen. And thus reads the perfect, the infallible, and unchanging word of God. And may he write these words on each of our hearts and upon our minds. I'm going to title my sermon this morning, Holy Children, because this is what Scripture itself calls them. Do not be afraid to speak in Scripture's language, friends. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. The sanctity, in other words, of a Christian family in God's eyes can be definitively proven by the holiness of the child they bear, whether they come from their parents, own flesh, or whether they have been adopted into their family. You would think that Paul would have to prove this truth claim. It is a big one. But he doesn't. But now, they are holy, period. And he moves on. Amazing. He assumes that the Corinthians know this, and places all his eggs, as it were, in this basket, the holiness of children. You see, the early church wasn't confused about infant baptism. We don't see wars going on about infant baptism, whether we should or whether we should not. We see stuff going on to the mode as far as immersion and sprinkling and pouring and all that. But we do not see the early church fathers arguing about infant baptism. And neither were the churches that Paul established. They understood baptism. It's as if Paul is saying here, Corinthians, I can say to those of you who have professed faith in Christ to stay with your unbelieving spouse. That's what he tells them to do. That the union is not defiled. It's not polluted or unclean. And that you should not therefore to seek to get out of it. Because you know that your children are deemed holy. And where does this holiness derive? It flows to them by virtue of the one believing spouse. That is how much God is committed, friends, to us as his believing people. He claims and sets apart our children as his own, even when the other spouse refuses to believe that that is the case. Paul speaks of what they already know to make a point of what they do not know. And what they knew is that the rite of baptism belongs to households. You can see this earlier in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 16, where Paul says, I baptized, what? The household of Stephanas. He doesn't need to explain and go into baptism. They saw baptism. You know, it would be awesome to go back to Corinth and to see these baptisms, but we don't need to do that to believe in infant baptism. But the Corinthians, they saw it with their own eyes. And so Paul is saying that this holy sign of baptism is their rite. As you know, when I was with you and I baptized most of your infants and your whole households, when you believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Baptists, of course, will raise their fists in objection and say, oh, no, you don't. You don't get to assume that here because this is an argument from silence. It just says they are holy. And this, my friends, is where those who affirm credo baptism, and we love these dear brothers, those who believe in believers baptism only, they get real squirrely here. Because you will never hear a Baptist claim their children to be holy in a way that is consistent with the argument of this text. A holiness granted to them by virtue of the covenant relationship to their parents, therefore proving the sanctity of the marriage where they came from. And what I mean by this is, Paul's meaning here is simply this in 1 Corinthians 7:14. It's no different than in Romans 11, verse 16. If the first fruit is holy, then so is the whole lump. Or if the root is holy, so are the branches. If a part is holy, then therefore where that part came from must be holy. The word holy is the same word used for saints. You know this, the holy ones of God. What he calls the entire body of the people of God in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1, 2. And if there were any people that Paul should not have called saints because of their actions, it was the Corinthians. But yet they are the holy people of God, though they needed some correction and training in righteousness. And so Paul here is saying to the Corinthians, the children born to even just one professing Christian spouse, they take on the same identity as a child of God. They are not unclean. They are not pagan, but they are numbered and accounted to be viewed as the holy ones of God. It was upon realizing this, brothers and sisters, that took me down the road to infant baptism. And seeing the utter inconsistency of my own previous view, I was not letting the text and the argument speak for itself. This word holy, it troubled me. Because I was always taught that you can't be holy unless you are justified by faith in Christ. Now, obviously, that is true. Those who are justified in Christ are holy. But how could Paul say that these children here are holy? They haven't expressed faith in Christ. I was always taught that children, until they come to Christ, they can never be called holy, not ever. And then yet here, holy. I never heard them called holy in all the baby dedications that I had seen. And in many of those, the pastors normally give this little spiel. It's actually really funny. And they say, this is not our form of infant baptism. Why do you have to do that? Why are you having to like defend what you're doing here? And so usually they would say something like this to say, you know, they would shut that argument down. We don't baptize infants because there's no command in Scripture to do so. And then the debate is over, really. But using that same logic, let's use it on them. Let's turn their argument. Let's use the same argument that they're using against us. Since they need chapter and verse, or else they will not do it, okay. Well, then women should not be allowed to come to the Lord's table. Because you will never find a command. You will never even find mention of women coming to the Lord's table in the Bible. Now, do women come to the Lord's table? Yes, they do. But not based on the argument that the Baptists make that you must see chapter and verse and a command to do something. So then all of those things, this started to get me thinking. It got me interested in how Baptists deal. Okay, so I'm struggling with this word holy. I want to be fair to each party. So I'm going to look at what the Baptists say, what Paul's meaning is. Now your children are holy. And let's see if it lines up and fits with the text. So before I set forth to you what it does not mean, I'm actually going to show you what it cannot mean. And all of these interpretations have been used to try and escape the identification of the believing parent, of at least one believing parent, to their child so that they can be called holy. So all of these interpretations I'm going to give you would say children are not holy in the sense of what we mean as Presbyterians. So let's look at what holy children cannot mean. This is the first point in the outline, if you will. First, people against infant baptism will say that Paul's meaning of this holiness, it's not an ecclesiastical holiness, but it's only civil. It's only national. John Gill, who I often quote to you, you know, he espouses this view, which is not surprising because he's a Baptist. He says that the child's holiness only makes the husband-wife relationship spoken of in the first half of the verse a legitimate marriage and also their offspring as well. But this cannot be the meaning, friends, because it begs the question. It assumes the validity of what is trying to be proven rather than seeking to prove it by premises. Plus, the Corinthians are not asking whether their marriages are civilly ethical. They are not asking about the legitimacy of their national identity. Are our children Corinthians, or do we have to take our children and now give them back to the magistrate? It's not what they're asking. Clearly, they know that they are citizens of Corinth. That's not what's in question here. And besides, the parallelism doesn't even work in the text. The words unclean and holy cannot mean illegitimate and legitimate. How do we know this? Because agios, holy, never has this meaning in the New Testament. Unless you want to say, oh, right here, here's the meaning. Well, that's not a safe thing to do. The marriage's civil legitimacy was true when the married couple entered into it when they were both pagans. So, of course, it is true now. Thus, trying to make this a civil national holiness, meaning legitimate, is too far of a stretch. And besides, it doesn't even make sense. Albert Barnes shows this in his commentary. He says this is what the Corinthians would be saying if this is the case. Paul, we know that our children are legitimate. So now inform us if our marriages are legitimate. How absurd is that? If the children are not unclean, then what are they? The opposite of unclean. They are clean. This language always deals with the purity, then, the sanctity of the people of God, especially comparatively to the outside unbelieving world. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. For you are a holy people. You are a special people above all that are upon the face of the earth. The Corinthians' question pertains to Christian divine revelation. They are chiefly concerned about their piety, their godliness, seeking to do all things to the glory of God. not natural or civil law. The judges would have said, of course your marriage is legitimate. So let's look at secondly, the second thing that it cannot mean. Since a civil holiness has been shown to be untenable exegetically, many have opted to say that this holiness only means that that children will come under a Christian influence. But what's wrong with that? Well, of course, they'll be influenced by their parents. I hope that's true, but it doesn't prove anything. It doesn't prove the sanctity of the marriage bed of this believer and non-believer marital relationship. So it doesn't justify his command for the believer to stay unless the unbeliever deserts, of course, as Paul talks about. Verses 10 through 14 are all centered upon the sanctity of what relationship? The marriage of the believing relationship. It's all about marriage, the sanctity of that relationship. So if Paul's argument is the sanctity and purity of this relationship is based on a child merely being exposed to the Christian religion through the believing parent, then that is a bad argument. Do you see? It doesn't prove anything. When someone is exposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, even maybe you're sharing the gospel with someone, you don't refer to that person as holy because they came in contact with you. Because you opened up the scriptures and you told them about the Christian religion. You don't call them holy. No. Remember, brothers and sisters, the question here is marriage. Paul has to establish why this marriage is sanctified in God's eyes. That's the issue. Even verses 15 and 11 deal with the salvation of what? Not children, but the unbelieving spouse. So the holiness here cannot simply mean being influenced positively by the believing mother or father, which, again, hopefully that is true, that there will be an influence there. But that doesn't warrant, that doesn't make them holy. Thirdly, some say that Paul's meaning of holy children here means that they are protected from spiritual harm. I don't know where you get this from the text, but people do, and even John MacArthur, a man who I've learned very much from, a very able expositor, but here he says that this text means this. The presence of even one Christian parent will protect children from undue spiritual harm, and they will receive many blessings, and often that includes salvation. But again, while it is certainly true that many blessings flow to children born to Christian parents compared to those who are born to idolaters, even a Christian parent, even when it's just one parent, and that the Lord is gracious in bringing our children to salvation according to the sovereign, to his sovereign will and grace, those things have absolutely nothing to do with the argument that is being made here. Is that what holiness means? Just being influenced by Christians? If this was his argument, you would think that, or not protected rather, not just influenced, but also protected or have some type of blessing, but we don't really know where it comes from or how it gets there. You would think that if that were the case, Paul would have used the word blessed, makarios, or secured or protected. And so all of these things mentioned by MacArthur, they only beg the question, how do these blessings get transferred to these children? How do they flow to them any more than kids being exposed to the mere presence of a Christian relative or going to vacation Bible school? There are more slight variations of these views, and we'd be here forever if we got into all of them. But really, at the end of the day, they come down to one of these two, the second or the third in modern scholarship and Baptist scholarship. They take holiness to only mean to be somehow a benefactor of the trickling effects of the believer's parents' influence. Therefore, you'll read people saying Paul means that by holy, they're more likely to be saved than children of unbelievers. But where is that in the text? Nowhere to be found. It's conjecture because they do not want to say they are holy and therefore they have a right to baptism. Or you'll hear this, that the grace of the one believing spouse that they have received, it's likely to be spilled over to the unconverted. Now, again, we hope that is true. We pray that if there are any of you here who have an unbelieving and unconverted spouse, that that would be the case. That's not what's in question. Or that the believer's influence, they'll say, or their worldview, is going to outweigh that of the unbeliever. Therefore, the children can be called holy. Paul's not dealing with worldview here. here. But when is holiness in the Bible used to mean these things? Do I believe that it is a blessing for children to grow up hearing the gospel? You better believe I do. Being taught the Bible from a young age and seeing a Christ-like life lived out in front of them? No doubt. Absolutely. We agree with our Baptist brothers. But is this what Paul is arguing here? It's not. These things might be the effects of their holiness, but a Baptist cannot explain where this comes from. And we say the covenant relationship that God has made with the believing person and their seed after them to 1,000 generations. And we go, duh. But the Lord is gracious to us, and even I affirm those views. And now look at me, here I am performing an infant baptism. So the Lord is able to change our mind and especially by his scriptures. So the holiness here does not, and it cannot mean a civil holiness. It cannot mean a merely influential holiness, we'll call it, or just a better off than other people holiness, meaning more they're more likely to be saved when they grow older. Then what does Paul mean when he says even the child of one believing parent is holy? Which then makes it proof positive that their parents' matrimony is sanctified in the eyes of God and his holy law. That is the issue. That is the context. And so it's not enough for me to just shoot down all the things that are wrong. Now we have to set forth positively what does it mean. And what makes sense of the entire argument here in 1 Corinthians 7:10 through 16. And what comports with all we know about what God has revealed in Scripture. So let's get real practical. Precious little Juliet Elizabeth Fenby, who was just baptized. How is it that we can call her a holy child of God, which grants her the irrevocable right to the sacramental waters of baptism and thereby causes her to enter into the Church of Jesus Christ? In what sense, biblically, can the Apostle Paul call her holy? And why should you and I view our children in the same way? Well, I'm glad you asked that question, if that's what you were wondering, because I'm going to tell you and seek to prove it from both this text and others, which reinforce it with great clarity. There are at least two senses in which a child born to or adopted into a Christian household is deemed holy biblically. And each of them really go together. They're not really two separate things, really. They're just simply particular aspects of the fact that they flow from God's one promise to a believer and to their offspring through the gospel. So first, when Paul says, but now they, the children, are holy, what he means is that a child's holiness, and this is the, I guess you could say this, the first point of the second part, a child's holiness is a covenantal holiness. It is a covenantal holiness. It is a holiness that is theirs, that they enjoy by virtue of God's covenant of grace that he has established forever between him and his people, which includes their seed. Think of this verse. Unto the pure, all things are pure. That's what Paul says in Titus 1:15. A believer has been purified by Christ through the covenantal relationship with him based upon faith through the gospel. And so therefore their posterity, if all things are pure to the pure, then their children must be what? Pure. This is known as a federal holiness. We speak of Adam being the federal head of all humanity and therefore we fell in him and sinned in him. And then we have the federal head of Christ, the head of the covenant of grace. And so this holiness, brothers and sisters, is a federal holiness. Since a child is identified, they are linked to their parents who themselves are united to the Father through Jesus Christ, so that their offspring also possess this covenantal holiness, which constitutes them as the holy seed of God. Ezra calls God's people as a whole the holy seed. Chapter 9. Verse 2. And this holiness is placed over them. It overshadows them, covenantally speaking. It's a derivative holiness. It's not personal, imputed holiness of justification, We're not talking in terms of justification here. The justifying holiness and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ imputed to sinners, which reconciles us to the Father, which can only be received on the basis of faith alone. We're not talking about that. But we are speaking domestically here. We're speaking in domestic terminology. The legal title of holiness enjoyed by a father by his being covenanted to God, for example, also belongs to his son or daughter. They therefore have a right to the means of salvation and all that entails. The kid is not therefore, our children are not pagan. Or even half pagan and half children, but they are full children, half Christian. They're not half pagan and half Christian. They're not a mix, but externally, what? They are numbered among the saints with an express divine right and entitlement to the means of salvation. It is a familial holiness, we could call it. It is a generational holiness, as Samuel Rutherford calls it, whereby they have full access as children to the covenantal blessings of the gospel, for they are not strangers to it, but they are born in her. They are of the commonwealth of the Israel of God in Christ, if I can put it that way, Ephesians 2, verse 12. There is a vast difference, and we must see this in Scripture, between being in covenant with God and being of that covenant. People can be externally numbered among the visible church, can they not? And yet not be regenerated internally yet or even ever, like Judas was. He was a member of the church by birth, but not in his heart. Since later in life, he despised his birthright to salvation, to eternal life through wicked unbelief. But that in no way negates the covenantal holiness of children, of believer or believers. It's just that each child needs to, and you need to see this, friends, a child needs to for themselves take hold of God, this covenant God who has claimed them as his own. So they must do by faith in due time. Which was true of even the Old Testament saints of God. We cannot rest upon our baptism, but we must reach out in faith and repent of our sins and turn to Christ. All of us, friends, are born unclean in one sense because of the original sin that we are all born in Adam with. Hence, that's why we baptize babies, because we're saying that they need, just like we all do, the cleansing grace of the gospel that can only be found in Christ. As we are born, what? Children of wrath. And so God encourages us by saying, I will baptize you with clean water if only you would look upon me and take hold of my grace. I will cleanse you. I will wash all of your sin away, both original and actual sins that damn you. But to the believing household, because the holy God of the covenant has visited their houses, though we are by nature children of wrath, there is a sense where God says to us, your children, O believer, are set apart as my very own. I will grant them a particular derivatory holy status that flows to them by my covenant, so that my whole church can be rightly called a holy seed of God. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 13. Even a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, so that all should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past you were not a people, but now you are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now you've obtained mercy. And this mercy is extended to our children so that they are called the people of God numbered among us. Being a people, a nation, a generation, friends, all includes infants. Every single one of those titles. The metaphor breaks down entirely. Like I said, if adult members of the church, of the church's children, are not called holy along with them, there has to be a covenantal holiness that the children possess. Otherwise, God could never be called the God of entire nations, which consists of families. Here's yet another text to show definitively that God is in fact the God of entire nations and entities and people groups. Isaiah 19 verse 25. This is powerful. The Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people. Blessed be Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. What inheritance could God say that he has in Israel if he only owns a portion of it? He must have all of Israel, all of Egypt, and all of Assyria. How does he do this? By this covenantal holiness where he could say, Egypt are my people. So how could God ever claim to be all these, the God of all these nations, that they are his own if it includes children? He couldn't, but he can. Because Christ says what? His kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these little ones. Literally in the Greek, little infants at the breast. Brephe. Federal covenant holiness secures them that right, friends. So it should be no surprise to see Paul calling the Corinthian church's children holy, which he can reason backwards to say essentially to them, where do you think they got this title of holy children from? They didn't get it from Adam because they are unclean and dead in him. So where did they get it? Has to be from Christ. They got it from one believing party of the marriage even. So, of course, your now mixed marriages, Corinthians, so to speak, are sanctified, meaning you don't have to leave them. And I bid you to not leave them. The only way to get out of it is if they desert, which it would make sense why they would desert if they couldn't bear, if they hated God so much that they couldn't put up with their wife because she was a Christian, for example. So those are sanctified. Do not leave them because what you have begotten is considered holy by God. And he just assumes it. He says, you know this. But they are now clean. So that's a powerful argument. And friends, not only powerful, but it squares. It fits the logic of this text. This brings us to the second sense of this imprinted holiness that covenant children possess through the promise of the gospel. Not only should we see it as a covenantal holiness, but we should also see it as a distinguishable holiness. A distinguishable holiness. This too is 100% enjoyed by the covenantal promises of God. He sets the children of professing believers apart unto him. He engrafts them under the care, the gracious care of his church, thereby distinguishing them from the ungodly world out there. In light of this, Calvin says, therefore, we have express warrant that the children of Christians are considered holy. That even though born with one believing parent, by the apostles' testimony, they differ from the unclean seed of idolaters. What does this mean practically? That we are to see Juliet this day and all the rest of the children of this church as being Christians. And they are to be raised, they are to be instructed, friends, as such. That's why we sprinkle these babies, giving them the sign of the regenerating waters of the gospel, for it is their right to have it, says Jehovah. God, our God, is claiming them, conferring upon them the inward mysteries of the gospel, which can only be found in the church of Jesus Christ, nowhere else. And then we fervently pray from this day on that the inward reality signified by the sacrament of baptism would take place in their soul. That this sinner deserving hell like the rest of us here this day would take hold of the saving grace of Christ that is held out sacramentally in these waters. So we could call it a sacramental holiness that children possess. Therefore, the act of baptism, me pouring water upon the head of a covenant child, as I am a minister of the gospel, it does not inwardly regenerate at that moment in time. But you better believe that the grace of it is really exhibited and it is shown forth by the Holy Spirit. So much so, there is such a connection between baptism that Peter says, baptism now saves you. Kind of cringe at that and go, ooh, but it's not. And then he goes on to say, it's not the cleaning off of the dirt of yourself, but it is the conscience made clean, a good conscience before the Lord, which is only done by the Holy Spirit. So it doesn't just point us toward the Spirit's true regenerating and renewing work, which he applies the work of Christ to whomever he will in his perfect time. But it's a visible sign. It's a visible marking. It's our declaration to the world, God's declaration to the world, that this child I have received unto myself, and they are consecrated. They are set apart for my holy service. They're separated from the world and from the devil. It is the solemn significance of their adoption into God's church, just as circumcision was under the old covenant. Circumcision was the holy ceremony of initiation. It was the sign that marked them off from all of the nations of the world. Baptism, friends, is that of the new. It's replaced it, as they both symbolize the exact same thing. If it walks like a duck, I said this before, if it quacks like a duck, it's a duck. If they all point to the same reality, then those two things are symbolized the same thing, and they're to be seen together. The cleansing and the mortification of our sinful flesh, which is grounded upon our being buried with Christ in his death for newness of life. Colossians 2:12-13. Baptists say there's no correlation between circumcision or baptism, or if it is, there's very few. But Paul puts the two side by side in Colossians 2:11-12. Maybe we'll look at that text at another time. But friends, both circumcision and baptism are intricately connected to Christ. And so whoever received the sign of that is identified with Christ. You have to say that at some point, that they are identified by the God who is saying that they're being baptized by. Such that they enjoy the benefits of being classified as holy. They're set apart to God. This aligns with how the word holy is used in the entire Bible. And this holiness that God has distinguished them by both promise and by a visible sign, is what? It is to devote them to the same duties that we all have before God. To be Christ's holy people. I, the Lord, am holy, therefore you be holy. Deuteronomy 26, verses 18 and 19. And the Lord has avouched or declared you this day to be his peculiar people. He promised, as he promised you, and that you should keep all his commandments, and to make you high above all nations which he has made, in praise and in name and in honor, and that you would be a holy people unto the Lord your God. Friends, that reality, that charge, if you will, has been bestowed upon little Juliet Fenby, holy child of the covenant, which is no small privilege. Oh, how weighty it is. That's what we read in Hebrews 6, that those who were partakers of the Holy Spirit, in that they were baptized, they were born in the church, they were to be raised, to be set apart from God, and yet they spit at Christ. And they turn away. And they walk away. Oh, how much judgment shall come upon such a one. This is serious, friends. God in Christ has set Juliet above all the nations of this world, that she might live and that she might walk worthily of God's mercy towards her from the very beginning of her life in the church. And therefore, a great responsibility, oh, how a great responsibility has fallen on Tom and Phoebe as they have been entrusted with this little one. To raise her to fear the Lord, that she would love the Lord her God with all of her heart, with all of her soul, with all of her mind, and all of her strength, to be an individual set apart for God's service, for His glory. But friends, also this day, as we had the members of this church stand, you have just vowed before God to play your part in encouraging and supporting and praying for Tom and Laura as they seek to do just that and to point their little ones, when they're able to understand it, to talk about the scriptures, to point them to Jesus, that they might be saved, that they might take all of that was signified in baptism, that they would take hold of it as their own and say, my God, my God. That is symbolized in baptism. We will only understand and grasp this weightiness, friends, and tremendous blessing and calling upon God upon us when we see that Juliet's holiness, that all of the children's holiness, is that it is of a twofold nature, as we've seen. It is a covenantal holiness, which places your house under obligation to fear the Lord all the days of your life. And it is this distinguishable holiness. We should not view our kids as pagans. Yes, they are to be evangelized, but you, my friend, are to be evangelized. I am to be evangelized, to be pointed to the gospel, to teach your children to pray, to teach them to love the scriptures, to participate in family worship. When they are singing, they too are singing as the people of God. Even though they might not even understand what they're singing, yet they still are. It's an amazing promise. And so therefore, Paul can say, your children are holy. And then therefore, Corinthians, that's what's going to solve your problem. So you must stay in these marriages, because what you have begot by covenant is a holy child. It's powerful. And so now, what's the charge to us after hearing this? Let us train them up, friends, by the help of God, all the while earnestly praying and committing them to the care, the gracious care of our God and Savior, who alone can bring salvation to sinners for His glory and for His honor. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, what promises of grace that you have bestowed on us, that you would be merciful to our children, and that we are covenanted to you by faith. So therefore, our children are covenanted to you, and that you have put on us such this great responsibility and weightiness, a charge to nourish them, to warn them, and to raise them up, to train them in the ways of righteousness, that they might love the scriptures as we love them, that they might claim God as their very own, not just the God of their bodies and as they're placed in this church, but the God of their souls, that they would take ownership of Him, if you will, as He has done to them. And so forever be united to the Father in the Lord Jesus Christ, and be heirs of eternal life. And so, Lord God, may we view our children as such, that they are holy, that when we look upon them, that we would be reminded of the charge to train them up, to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ, to raise them up in this church, to teach them to pray, to teach them to sing, and to teach them to bow their hearts down low and to repent of their sins and take hold of Christ by faith. Oh Lord, we thank you for these promises. We do not deserve this, and yet you have established this principle from Abraham all the way back to him, that you will be a God to us and to our seed after us. Oh Lord, we thank you. And Lord, we pray that you would raise up our seed, our holy seed, that we would show forth your excellencies, your marvelous light, that we would show this world that we've been taken out of darkness and been transferred into the kingdom of your beloved Son, and that we will be your people till our dying day. all in thankfulness for what you've done through the gospel, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great Savior and our Redeemer. We pray all this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.